Morning.
Good morning.
If you were looking for a story that involved, included intrigue, assassination, and guts and gore, where would you look? If I was looking for that, do you have a recommendation? You might say, well, your thumb. Oh, guts and gore. Oh, yeah, David's holding his thumb up back there so we can go to Manual Mission Station and find. I don't think there was any assassination going on out there that I heard about, but maybe they kept that quiet. So maybe you'd send me to a movie, maybe to Netflix, something you found on there. Maybe you bought a book on Amazon and you say, hey, it's right here. Go down to the public library, or maybe just... check out the local news. You could probably find some of that too. But if by chance you guessed the book of Judges, you would be right. And that's where we're going this morning. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Judges, chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. And we've been looking, well, we have just gotten started. Several weeks ago when I spoke, at the end of June, we were beginning a little series called Seeing Jesus in Judges. And we looked at the first judge that's mentioned, and that's Othniel. And we're going to continue on. And Ehud is going to be the judge that we're going to be looking at this morning. And we find his story in Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. But first, a little background context that we mentioned last time. But just to remind you, as the book of Judges ends, we read this verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I know some of you are saying, hey, I live in a place like that. That sounds like the United States of America in 2019. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that was the context of the backdrop against which we find these judges and the works that they were doing and the ministry that God was calling them to. Now, we mentioned last time a cycle in Judges. We've got a little slide here that just kind of gives you that again. It is up there, right? Okay, good. So you can jump in really onto this cycle anywhere you want to jump in, because you're going to find that in the book of Judges repeated about seven times. We'll start right here with Israel forsaking God in the top left-hand corner. And Israel would forsake God. They would follow after idols of the people around them. They would really just kind of blend in with the culture and embrace that. God in his love would then judge his people, judging them because he desires, as a loving father, just the way he works in our lives, Hebrews chapter 12, if you're not disciplined by God, then you don't belong to him as his child, because he disciplines his children. So he would judge Israel. As a result of that, Israel would go into bondage to some nation and they would suffer. And then eventually, after how many ever years, it varies as we see as we go through, they would finally cry out to God. And when they cried out to God, God would always provide deliverance. Isn't that grace? Isn't that mercy? Isn't that love? Would you do that? If that continued over and over? No, eventually you'd say, hey, you've had enough chances. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on you. And it's over and done with. Not God. And then we would see Israel would enjoy freedom again until they would choose to forsake God. So before we judge the judges and before we judge Israel too much, we need to look inwardly and look at our own lives and see if, unfortunately, we might find ourselves somewhat in this same cycle, hopefully to a different degree, but possibly there as well. So we're going to look this morning at Ehud, and we're going to see Jesus reflected in three similarities between them. Now, we're doing this because we know that in the Scripture, the Lord Jesus is presented as a prophet. He is also presented as a priest, and he's presented as a king. But I would suggest, as you look at the book of Judges, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus is also presented as a judge. And as we mentioned last time, when you look at the judges in this book, they had two basic responsibilities, and sometimes they lean more to one or more to the other. One of those responsibilities was a military responsibility. And they would deliver the people out from under the rule. So they had that deliverance aspect, but then they also, to different degrees, had the aspect of actually, as we think of judging, and we're going to see next week about that, but this idea of people coming to them, they were decision makers. So we're going to look at Ahud this morning, and we hope to see the Lord Jesus in three similarities between Ahud and the Lord Jesus. I really appreciated the songs we sang this morning. All glory be to Christ. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. And then, what a Savior. What a Savior. How beautiful, and I hope that you see this morning the Lord Jesus. That's what I want you to see. I want you to see Ahud, because he's a picture. He's a very flawed picture, by the way. And if anybody can find a perfect representation in the Bible, someone who could perfectly represent the Lord Jesus, I hope that you'll show him to me sometime, or show her to me sometime, because I don't believe it's there, because everyone else is a sinner. Everyone else is flawed, some worse than others, but God even called David a man after his own heart, a man who committed murder and adultery. So let's try to see Jesus in Ahud. Here's the first similarity we're going to see. Both of these men were raised up by God to address a desperate need. So let's, if we could, we'll start out our reading in verse 12. And we're not going to read the whole story at one time. We're going to kind of do like if you're watching it on TV and you have an advertisement. So I'm not going to give an advertisement. We're going to pause. And you know, the advertisements are longer than the show you're watching, right? So that's how it'll be this morning. But here we go with verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ahud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And we're going to stop there, and we'll pick back up at our story. And you might say, well, it's not too exciting so far. Hey, it's going to get more exciting, all right? It's going to get more exciting. Hang in there. Don't you read ahead. I see you right now. You're trying to read ahead and find the guts and the gore and the assassination. I know what you're doing, but that's okay. That's all right. So first of all, we find that both of these, Ahud and the Lord Jesus, were both raised up by God to address a desperate need. And we find, first of all here, the people of Israel returning to evil. Doesn't your heart break when you see them over and over again? You see the children of Israel in the wilderness over and over again. You see the disciples over and over again. You see your neighbor over and over again. You see yourself over and over again. Returning to evil. That's what the people of Israel did. And as a result of that, we find that they were restricted. Restricted to slavery, they were under servitude to Eglon, a king of Moab, for 18 years. 18 years. Now we find that when Eglon, king of Moab, decided to go in and try to infiltrate Israel and to take over part of their land, he went and he brought several other nations to join him. Moab and Ammon were actually descended from brothers. Now, if you trace this back, you go back and you find that Moab and Ammon, the original Moab, the original Ammon, were actually brothers, the sons of Lot. If you remember the story of Lot, you know that after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, that Lot and his two daughters were living in a cave out of fear. And the two daughters decided to get their dad drunk. So one night, one daughter, the older, could sleep with him. Because they said, how are we going to have any children? I mean, we're out here by ourselves. How are we going to carry on the family name? And the second night, they got him drunk again. So here we have, I would say, a pretty poor picture of the flesh. We'll get to that in a minute. So Moab and Ammon, they were really related to each other. And there was also a relationship with the Amalekites. Amalek was actually Abraham's great-great-grandson. They were the grandsons of Esau. So we find that these three nations were actually related by birth, but here's what's really important for us. They weren't only related to each other by birth. Guess who else they were related to? Well, we go back to Abraham. We got Abraham's nephew Lot fathering these two boys. And then we got Abraham's great-great-grandson, Amalek. We find that they're all related to Abraham. They're related to Israel by birth. They are related to Israel. Now, what we're going to see this morning is if we look at Eglon particularly and Moab generally, we're going to see that the desperate need, the desperate slavery here was to the flesh, okay? I meant to show you this little map right here, and I didn't bring a pointer, and I forgot to make my little arrows popping in. But if you look there, you'll see Benjamin and Reuben. See Reuben, the red, these are the 12 tribes. Top ones are cut off because I was just trying to focus in here. But notice Moab down there to the south of Reuben. So you see where Moab is. You see Ammon over there on the east side. And then you see Amalek, the Amalekites. They're on the very southwest of the map. You notice them down there. Well, they were all gathering together, but Moab was the focus. Now, I want you to notice Jericho. Can you see Jericho? It's right in the middle of the map. If you see Benjamin and you go westward, you'll see the city of Jericho. Now, as you might have noticed in our reading, Eglon went and he captured the city of Palms, another name for Jericho. So it seems that Eglon had gone in, taken over Jericho, and that's where he set up type of maybe that was like his Camp David or something, I don't know, but whatever, he would go, and that seems like where he had a palace there, as well as back in Moab. I also want you to notice, just above Jericho, you see Gilgal there. That's going to come up later in the story, but I wanted to mention that to you as well. So we go back. We got this restriction to slavery. We got this picture of the flesh. And again, this alliance of relatives who are related to Israel coming against Israel. What a picture of us. You see, our flesh is who we are. We were born of Adam. We're all connected. We're all connected, whether we're tall or short, dark or light, big or small, we're all connected. We have a connection back in Noah, and we can go on back to Adam. And all of us, from Adam, we've received this old nature of the flesh. And the tendency of the flesh is to take legitimate desires that God has given to us and either misuse or abuse those desires. We're going to see in a few moments the idea of food, of eating. Is there anything wrong with eating? No, God gave us a desire for food. But can we misuse or abuse food? Yes, we can. So that will be the flesh wanting us to misuse and abuse what God has given to us is good. Sexual intimacy. God has given to that to us is good. He said, it is good. It's not good that a man should be alone. He brought the man and the woman together within marriage. One man, one woman in a marriage relationship for all of their lives. That's God's desire. But the flesh tries to go outside of that. Now, if you're here this morning, you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then the flesh is controlling you. You may not think so. You might think that you're making your own decisions and you're handling these things and the flesh is not able to control you. And I'm not saying it's controlling you fully, but you don't have the Spirit of God living in you. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you've received Him as your Savior, then the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, lives within you. And Galatians 5 says that the flesh and the spirit are at battle. But the point is they were restricted to slavery within their own borders to someone who was related to them. We can't get away from the flesh. And the flesh doesn't get any better. You can't improve it. You can't improve it. We're thankful that the Spirit of God, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And the Spirit of God is able to give us that victory over the flesh. But it's not an easy thing. And then we find their response to discipline. How did they respond? Well, for 18 years, they didn't do anything. Finally, after 18 years, they cried out to God. They cried out. That word cried out expresses a desire for help, a desperate desire for help. Are you there? Can you relate to that? I can relate to that. A desperate. Sometimes I pray, Lord, just take me on to heaven. Take me on to heaven. So I don't have to deal with the flesh. I don't have to deal with the things of this world. I don't have to deal with the devil anymore. Take me on to heaven. But that's a selfish prayer, isn't it? I want to be like Paul. Lord, for me to go and be with Christ is far better, but maybe it's more needful to stay here. How about you? How are you responding to God's discipline in your life as you deal with the flesh? Or have you grown accustomed to being enslaved by the flesh? Have you forgot that the flesh is even there and it's just something you're kind of managing or keeping under control and hoping nobody else will see how it's affecting you? Have you begun to blame God for putting you in that situation? Or maybe you've begun to seek God as a result. Maybe you're crying out, God, help me! I need help, this flesh, who I am, the wickedness of trying to take the good things you've given me and abuse those and misuse those. Lord, I need a deliverer. I need deliverance. And then we find the reception of a deliverer. Isn't that wonderful of what we read there? Wow, look there in verse 15 again. I know we've read it, but look again. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, He waited 3 years and... No, it doesn't say that. The Lord raised up a deliverer. He raised up someone, and they were able to receive this deliverer. His name was Ehud from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you know what Benjamin means? It means son of the right hand. Son of the right hand. Now, isn't it interesting? He came from the tribe of the son of the right hand, but what does it say about him? He was left-handed. Very interesting. He was unusual, though it seems that Benjamites, more likely than most, you can look at Judges chapter 20 and verse 16 and 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and you can see that there were other left-handed people or ambidextrous people who were part of the land of Benjamin. You know, left-handedness is less common than right-handedness. You didn't know that, did you? Yes, you did. Particularly if you're left-handed, you really know it. Did you know that about 10 to 12% of individuals on the earth are left-handed? And through the years, the percentage of people who are left-handed has continued to rise. Right now, 10 to 12%. Back in 1920, about 4% of the world's population was left-handed. That was 1920. Yes, in 1860, while the Civil War was going on, 2% of the world's population. So you go all the way back to Ehud. I wonder what percentage of the people, how many in here are left-handed? Raise your hand. Come on. Be proud, you lefties. All right. In fact, one preacher preached this and he called it Lefty Defeats Hefty. And you'll see why in a minute, okay? All right. Anyway, here we go. So left-handed. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for left-handed, or that's translated left-handed, really means restricted or bound in the right hand. So it could be that he just was not able to use that right hand. But from some of the other uses, it seems that maybe he was just left-handed. God had made him that way, and there was going to be a benefit from that. So they received this deliverer named Ehud, the left-handed man. Well, you know, we see the Lord Jesus there too, don't we? 1 John 4:14. John says, we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. Deliverer. Rescuer. He sent His own Son to come into this world. How thankful we are for that. Romans 7 verses 24 and 25. Listen to Paul's heart. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul said, I struggle with it too. I'm a wretched man. My flesh wants to sin. It wants to abuse and misuse the good things God has given to me. But my mind, by the Spirit, I'm wanting to honor. Who's going to deliver me from this? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is our hope. You see, the Lord Jesus came in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifested in the flesh. 1 John 4:2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. He came in the flesh. He took on human form. But He did not have a fleshly nature. Born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. Adam passed along that old nature, that flesh. The Lord Jesus didn't have that. There was nothing in Him to respond to those temptations to abuse or misuse. As if I went and I sang into this piano and I sang a certain note. And you'd say, is that even really a note? But if I did that, that string in there would start vibrating. You going to try it? No, I won't try it. But you know, there was nothing in the Lord Jesus to respond to that. His temptations were real, but He didn't have the flesh. He was in the flesh, but He was not of the flesh. And He is our deliverer. The constant attacks from within our own humanness reveal a desperate need for the only one who can deliver us from the body of this death. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the deliverer, pictured by Ehud. Yes, Ehud was a failure in many ways, I'm sure. Ehud had the flesh, even as he battled with the flesh and a picture of the flesh, Eglon. But the Lord Jesus never fails. And He will never fail you. And I can tell you, He's never failed me. And I don't expect Him to ever fail. He's fail-proof. You can count on that. And He is your only hope. And if you cry out with Paul, oh, wretched man, oh, wretched woman that I am. Who will deliver me? Lord, will You raise up a deliverer to address this desperate need within me that nobody else can see? Well, Lord, I live with it every day. Lord, is there a way of escape? Is there a way of victory? The Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's move ahead. There's the first similarity that we find of Jesus in Ehud. The second one is this. Both defeated the enemy with a concealed weapon. Now, I'm not going to ask how many of you have a concealed carry permit or how many of you are packing this morning. I'm not going to even check. Some of you in here said, there better be nobody packing in here. Other people saying, there better be a lot of people packing in here. So we got some different viewpoints. That's okay, because they're concealed, all right? Both defeated the enemy with a concealed weapon. Let's pick up in verse 15, all right? Here we go. The story's starting to get a little bit interesting here. Notice there in the middle of the verse, by him, that's Ehud, the one that God raised up, by him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ahud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Wow. What a story. What a story. Both of them ruined the enemy with a concealed weapon. Notice, first of all, that this was a crafted weapon. We read that Ahud made himself a dagger. He didn't make himself into a dagger. He made a dagger for himself. He crafted it. Just what he would need. He had a plan. He had a purpose. And he made a dagger about 18 inches long, possibly. He made it where he could strap it on his right thigh. He's a left-handed man. Normally, and again, in 1860, 2% of the world's population was left-handed. That means 98% of the world in 1860 would have strapped it on their left side. You go all the way back to this many years B.C., man, it had to be a minute percentage of the world's population that was left-handed. So everyone would expect a sword to be on your left side so you could bring it out, whoosh, pull out that dagger, be ready for action. He made it, he put it on his right side because he was left-handed. So that left hand could go in and pull it out, a crafted weapon. You know, I see the Lord Jesus here. I see the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we read these words, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword. Ephesians 6:17. Part of the armor for the believer. "Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The Lord Jesus, who John says in John chapter 1, is the Word. The Lord Jesus had the Word of God as a weapon, and it was breathed out by Himself. He crafted the weapon. The Lord Jesus Himself. The Word of God is breathed out by God, inspired by God. Every word tried in a furnace 7 times, purified. The Word of God, the Lord Jesus, had the Word of God as a weapon. And He crafted it Himself. Secondly, we see, as we already mentioned, it was a concealed weapon. A concealed weapon. Ahud had a plan. "I'll put it on my left side. When you come in, security detail, what are they going to do? They're going to pat down the right side. They're checking for the sword. Excuse me, they're going to pat down the left side. Looking for the sword. No sword. He's good. Send him on in. He's bringing tribute. Every year, the children of Israel had to send like a tax payment to Eglon. They're in their own nation. They shouldn't have to do that, but they're under servitude. And the flesh, you see, the flesh costs. The flesh charges you. Some of that charge is guilt. Some of that charge is anxiety. Some of that charge is frustration. Some of that charge is anger. The ways that we respond when the flesh has control over us. The Lord Jesus took His weapon. And I would suggest that there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus concealed that. What do I mean by that? Well, the Lord Jesus fastened the Word under His clothing. What was His clothing? His humanity, flesh and blood and bones and organs. He didn't have that in heaven, did he, before he came down? No, there he came and in the womb of the virgin, he was knit together by his father. And you know what? He looked like the other Jewish men of his day. He didn't walk around like in some of the pictures with a halo or a bright light shining around him. He didn't look like that. On the Mount of Transfiguration, that was a different situation. Peter, James, and John saw that true glory being manifested, but he had covered that up. And so, you know, as people saw him, as his parents saw him, they didn't say, oh, wow, we got God here in the manger. They knew he was special. Or maybe they understood. Mary pondered those things in her heart. As he grew up, his brothers and sisters, they didn't know he was God. They didn't know he was the Word made flesh. The people, as he would go into the synagogue or in the carpenter shop or around the community of Nazareth, they didn't know. They didn't know. As he got older, some began to realize, hey, this man's a prophet. They didn't know he was the Word of God. You see, he concealed that. He concealed it. And then we find that it was a solo weapon. You know, I'm not sure when you follow along there in the text, you see that Ehud, he gave the tribute. He took the people that were with him. They were carrying the tribute. He was the head guy. Maybe he had been before. I wondered if he'd come the last year. And maybe for several years. I don't know if he was the representative. But it seemed like Eglon maybe knew him. So anyway, he goes back and you saw Gilgal on the map. When he got to Gilgal, he sent his guys on and he went back by himself. Solo mission. He comes in to talk with the king. Maybe he didn't feel he could reveal his plan to anybody. Or maybe he thought, well, you know, once I do this, the whole group can't escape. I'm going to have to do a mission on my own. Well, the Lord Jesus came. And we're going to look for a moment and just reflect briefly on the fact of the Lord Jesus using the Word of God as a sword, a two-edged sword, when he was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. And there he was attacked by Satan. And when the Lord Jesus went into the wilderness, he went all by himself. Didn't take his disciples. Didn't take those closest. Didn't take Peter, James, and John. He went by himself. And it was another time he did battle, wasn't it? There on the cross. He was there alone. He was forsaken. As he fulfilled Scripture. Was also a divine weapon. You may have noticed that when Ehud got back, he told the security folks there, he said, I've got a secret message for Eglon, the king. They went and told him. Then he invites him in. And then you find there in verse 20, he says, I have a message from God for you. A message from God. And it was a message from God. The Lord Jesus, as he battled in the wilderness and as he battled the flesh on the cross, he did it as God, for the purpose of God. In Romans 6 and verse 6, we read that our old man was crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be done away with. Listen to this. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. Romans 6, 6. The Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, he was giving us victory over the flesh. Only through him. And then it was an effective weapon. When Eglon heard that it was a message from God, he got up to hear the message. At that time, Ehud reached with his left hand, quickly pulled it out. It was accessible right there. It was active and it was accurate, and he plunged it into the stomach of Eglon. Went all the way in. The fella was very meaty. And he had a lot of rolls there. And as he went in, he went all the way in. The whole to the heel, the whole handle goes into this guy's belly and maybe out the other side. We don't know. It's 18 inches long. But we find that it appears that either his intestines came out or his waist came out. And he died there. It was an effective weapon. The Lord Jesus was effective as he took the Word of God in Luke chapter 4. And we don't have time to go there, but make a note in your notes to go back to Luke chapter 4 and look at those first 13 verses. And we find there are three attacks that Satan had against the Lord Jesus. We're just going to look at one of them because there was the lust of the eyes. We read about in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The lust of the eyes, he showed him all the worlds, the kingdoms of the world, and he could see it. And he said, I'll give this to you if you'll bow down. there was the pride of life. The devil said, go and stand up on the pinnacle of the temple, jump off, and everybody will see you, and they'll know you're the Son of God. He was tempting him. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. The Lord Jesus will have the kingdoms of this world. They'll become His kingdoms. But He was not going to go outside of the will of God and misuse or abuse what God had rightly given Him, because sometimes our problem is timing. We want it now. We want it our way, rather than waiting on Him. But then there was the lust of the flesh. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. And the devil says, turn these stones into bread. You know you can do it. You're powerful, right? Turn it into bread and eat. Was he trying to get him to do? Was he trying to just get him to eat because there's something wrong with eating, particularly after 40 days? No. He was trying to get him to abuse and misuse what God had given him. It was not the will of God at that moment for him to eat, particularly not stones turned into bread. That was outside of the will of God. And the Lord Jesus responded with Scripture. Over in Luke chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Take that, Satan. Take that, Satan. Bring the flesh against me. Take that, the word of God. Bring the world against me. I'll quote Scripture. He did it again. You're going to come against me as yourself in the pride? Here you go. I'm going to give you another slash with the sword of the Spirit. He quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy, the written word of God. And we can have that too. But that's the one. He had the word of God hidden in his heart and his mind through immersion in the word of God. Yes, he is God. Yes, he knows everything. But he grew up as a little boy and he was in the word of God. He was listening to the word of God and he was learning the word of God. And he was accurate with the word of God. You see, the only weapon that is guaranteed in battling the flesh is the very weapon employed by the only undefeated warrior. There's only one. That's the Lord Jesus. The sword of the Spirit was his weapon of choice. A concealed weapon. The devil. And it was mentioned in the Lord's Supper this morning, the devil didn't think the Lord Jesus would go to the cross. You know, and the devil, I think he thought he could really defeat the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. He really thought he had him. He thought he had him weak. The Lord Jesus wasn't in his outward manifestation of glory that the devil had seen him in before. He thought he had him. But the Lord Jesus took the sword of the Spirit. Take that, Satan! Take that, flesh! You know, we got to do the same thing. Allow the Lord Jesus to fill our minds and our hearts and the Word of God that we might be ready and able and active with an accessible weapon. And finally, we see that both Ehud and Jesus returned to secure a long-term victory. Let's finish our reading, picking up in verse 23 and reading through verse 30. Judges chapter 3, verse 23. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Both return to secure a long-term victory. We see, first of all, that it was preceded by a quiet departure. We see that Ehud snuck out very stealthily, he snuck out. The Lord Jesus left somewhat the same. He appeared to over 500 people, but only believers, only followers of the Lord Jesus saw him after his resurrection, and not all of them saw him ascend back to heaven. And then we see that it was proclaimed by a loud declaration. We find that Ehud goes back and he gets the trumpet out, the ram's horn, the shofar, and he makes the call to come, we're going to battle. God, the Lord, has given Moab into your hand. It wasn't me. It wasn't me, Ehud says. No, it was the Lord. He's going to do it. And we find that the people come and they follow him. Well, it reminds me of the Lord Jesus. How about you? He's coming back with the trumpet. At the last trump. You can read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. He's coming back to take those who know him as Savior to be with himself. I'm looking forward to that day. To see him face to face. As he comes to get us, comes to rescue us, comes to finally deliver us from this flesh. We also see here this return is presented as a one-sided defeat. Ehud and Israel took control of the area where the Moabites would cross back and forth over the Jordan River between Israel and Moab. They wouldn't allow anyone else to return to Moab. Killed 10,000 valiant soldiers that day. A picture for us of the Lord Jesus. And we're reading Revelation 19 about His coming to the earth. There's going to be a time of rapture. He's going to come. He's going to catch us up to be with Him in the air for 7 years after that on this earth. It's going to be worse than anything that's ever been experienced. And then He's going to come back. He's going to be riding on a white horse. And we read that out of His mouth is going to come a sword. The Word of God. In Revelation 1, we read that it's a two-edged sword, a sharp two-edged sword. And then finally, that return is preliminary to an extended peace. When Ehud got this victory, there was 80 years of peace for Israel. During the period of the judges, this is by far the longest period of peace. 80 years. Next, two of the judges brought in periods of 40 years each. So this is double. What a picture of the Lord Jesus. When He comes back, eternal peace. It's what He's going to bring to us. No more dealing with the flesh. No more battling with the devil. No more struggling with the world. And then He's going to come and He's going to set foot upon this earth. And He's going to set up a kingdom of righteousness and peace. And there's going to be eternal peace in that eternal state. You see, our only hope for a truly long-term victory over our flesh is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul said, we're looking for Him, Titus 2:13. We're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But you don't have to wait until then to have victory over the flesh. Because you have the Word of God right now. You have it in your hand or on your phone. Hopefully you have it in your mind and in your heart. And have it accessible, really, to pull it out. Have those verses. Ask someone else, what's a good verse to deal with this particular struggle I'm having? Could you give me a good passage? I'd love to share that with you. And we'd love to help you with that. So as we close, seeing Jesus, can I ask you what you saw of Jesus and Ehud this morning that you want to meditate on throughout the day and the week ahead? Can you crystallize that in your mind right now? Maybe it was one of those 3 points. Maybe it was something else that was said. Maybe it was something that wasn't said that the Lord just brought to your mind. What are you going to think about today and this week? What are you going to commit to meditate on? And know this, until we see our flesh as a determined and persistent enemy, until we see God's Word as our secret weapon, until we see the Lord Jesus as our only hope, I can guarantee you that we will continue to live in slavery and defeat to the flesh. And we'll just try to be hanging on until the Lord comes back, rather than having victory. He wants us to have that victory. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, the writer to the Hebrews said, but we see Jesus. Father, we thank you this morning that you are gracious and loving and kind and merciful. You are holy and powerful and all-knowing, and you are everywhere at the same time. And Father, you're so much more than that. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, your Son, the great deliverer that you have sent, our great God and deliverer, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much for him, for his example. Using your word, you have told us that if we know your Son, we should walk even as he walked. Father, he walked with the word, ready, accessible. He used it to defeat Satan. Father, might we do the same by his power. And Father, we're looking forward to your Son coming back. Lord, we are longing for home. We've never seen your Son, but Lord, we love him. We want to know him better. We want to see him face to face, oh Lord. We pray for any here this morning that do not know the Lord Jesus. May they call out for forgiveness right now because he died for their sins and rose again. Father, we want them to be a new creation. For those of us who know you, Father, we want that victory over the flesh. Only you can provide it. We love you. Bless us as we meditate for a moment. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.